And we asked the question, why should a Christian work? Why should we work? Certainly one of the most miserable feelings a human can experience is not knowing what he or she ought to do with their life. And to avoid this trap, or even, am I in the thing that God has called me to do? It's another feeling, another struggle that we have. But to avoid this trap, we should grasp that our God-given purpose has a goal, and it most certainly involves the work that you do. Indeed, working hard for the kingdom of God. We don't want to take our ideas from what the world thinks, what is worth doing or what is not worth doing. Rather, we want a theological vision of work from the Bible, and we want it because we have a desire to please Christ. There's a sticker on, sometimes you get coffee mugs and they have these phrases on. And there's a humorous coffee cup that says this: to be is to do, Plato. To do is to be, Aristotle. Doobie doobie do, Frank Sinatra. All right? Okay, some of you people are too young to know who Frank Sinatra is, but anyway. I would actually add this: to do is to worship the Creator. That's what I would say, right? That's what it is, Genesis 1 and 2. And so last week, we look at the origins of work, and we looked at the divine root of work and the divine command to work out of Genesis. And I said we falsely think that our lives are split between work hours for a boss and leisure hours for ourselves. But as we examine the origins of work in Genesis, hopefully you realized that there's no such split in God's mind at all. He doesn't split what he has called man to do between work and leisure in any way. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, we saw that work was God's design and it's man's calling. Creation was made for God's glory, and for man to work in creation, God placed him there as his faithful steward. We also took a closer look last week at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which says this: be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And we looked at those words, fill, subdue, and rule. And these words indicated that even though God's creation is perfect, it still needs man's work. It needs man's work. And so that's also God's perfect design. Therefore, we should therefore study. Get whatever degrees you can. Study hard. Work hard. Plan. Build. Cultivate. This is what fill, subdue, and rule mean. They are the verbs that are the basis of civilization. And that's the way that God designed it. Clearly then, this is then where the theology of vocation comes from the Bible. Your calling to work is wherever that may be, is rooted, wherever that may be, is rooted in God's design for his creatures. Furthermore, we realize, as we studied last week, that the whole idea of work is rooted in the character of God. God is a working God. He is a creating God. He loves to work. That's his character. And so we realized that we're made in his image, and being made in his image in the text in Genesis is strongly connected to the fact that man ought to work, that man is to be a faithful steward working in God's creation. Therefore, in working, what do? You honor, you obey, and you worship your Creator. That's what work does. It's actually a form of worship in a broad sense. So this really is a fundamental precept of being a biblical Christian. Now, this session, we're going to take this idea of calling and vocation, and I'm going to split it into really two categories so that we can understand it a little bit better and not get confused with what does it mean to be called a Christian and what does it mean to be called to be a lawyer or a mom at home or a street sweeper. And so we're going to split calling into two components. The first is primary calling. What is our primary calling? And then there's something called our secondary calling. What is our secondary calling? Now, before we The danger of splitting anything, of course, you say, well, one's important, one's not important, or I need one or I don't need the other. No, you need both of these things. Both are essential. Primary calling and secondary calling are essential, but one has a priority over the other. And yet you cannot separate them. You cannot separate them. So this is just a distinction in priority so that we can understand calling in a biblical sense a little bit better. Okay, so what is our primary calling? Oz Guinness, in his book, The Call, states it this way. This is what our primary calling is. Our primary calling is as followers of Christ, is to be followers of Christ by him and to him and for him. That's your primary calling as a Christian. First and foremost, we are called to God through Jesus Christ. Not to something such as accounting or to motherhood or to politics or to teaching. Or to somewhere, you know, the inner city or the village or Outer Mongolia. That's not what primary calling is. Our primary calling then is that through Christ we serve God. And there are many, many verses that deal with this throughout Scripture. And I've got a lot of verses, so I hope you guys are feeling ready to turn in your Bibles. Those who've got electronic Bibles, they've got a, you know, you can click, okay? Got an advantage. So let's look quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 explains that we are called by Christ. He called you to this salvation through our gospel so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is primary calling. You are called as a Christian to salvation so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 6, all right? That shows that we are called to him, all right? If you look at Romans chapter 1 to 6, I don't have the verse down. I'm going to go through these really quickly. You are called to him, to Christ. And you also are among, well, here it is. And you also are among those who are called to belong to who? Romans 1, 6? To Jesus Christ. So that's your primary calling. I don't have the full verse down there. And finally, we are also called for him. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So we are created for him. We are created in Christ Jesus for him, to serve him. And so these are verses that relate to our primary call as Christians. One of the most famous verses, which you probably know, already, but you can turn there. I'll give you a chance to turn there this time. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Just turn there. Romans 8, 28 and verse 29. These verses are related to our primary call. Romans 8, 28 to 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also what? Called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 28. So here is your primary calling as a Christian. A primary calling. This is the unbreakable chain of salvation. All right? Those who are predestined, he called, and ultimately you'll be glorified. And it cannot be broken. Just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is instructing Timothy here and reminding him of this calling that Timothy has. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So once again, your primary calling, your holy calling in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Again, here's this word calling used and relates to our primary calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you're called to salvation. You're called out of the world to serve Christ, to salvation, right? This is your primary calling. You know this one as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And this is, and when Peter's dealing with people that are facing persecution, they're actually losing their jobs. They are being persecuted in their marriages. A fiery trial is about to break out among them as persecution rips through the communities in what we have, what is called today Turkey, northern Turkey. And Peter reminds them of their primary calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him," here it is, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Salvation, right? This is salvation. This is your primary calling. And so all these verses point to our primary calling. And so our relationship with Christ ultimately then has got nothing to do with our working. It's nothing to do with our working. It's simply that God chose us. We had no input in it. We did not work for it. We cannot work for this primary calling. It's not possible. All right? And so this is what this primary calling, we've got nothing to do with it in the sense that we work for it. It is indeed God's work. When the scripture says we're created in Christ Jesus, that is what God did. It's his doing. And it's calling on Christians to realize that we are created by Christ, to Christ, and for Christ in our primary calling. So, the primary calling happened first, and so it supersedes the secondary calling. That's the only real distinction. As I said to you last week, when I speak to you about the Christian invocation, it's important for you to understand what does it mean to be a Christian, otherwise most of this would not apply. So our primary calling happened first, and it supersedes every other calling in your life. It supersedes every other calling. What if I'm called to be a mother? You're called to be a Christian first. What about a father? You're called to be a Christian first. What I'm called to be an engineer? You're called to be a Christian first. Right? This is the primary calling. But you can't separate the two, and I'll explain that. Okay? So the calling to repentance and salvation and a new life and a new relationship with Christ, that is your primary calling. And then, once you understand that, now you can understand secondary callings. What does it mean to have these secondary callings? Secondary callings. And now we'll talk about secondary callings now as well. Even in some of those verses I read, some of those verses already hinted at the fact that we have a secondary calling, right, as Christians. Just turn back to Ephesians 2. We didn't read that, but go back to Ephesians 2 if you're in Peter, verses 8 and 9. And it says this, and you know this verse pretty well. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's your primary call, right? Through our relationship with God, our relationship with God has nothing to do with our works, good or bad, and indeed is totally God's work. But Paul continues. He says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is in verse chapter 2, verse 10. And so this is your secondary calling. By virtue of our creation, our purpose in life as a Christian is to do good works, which God himself, notice, prepared, he's done it, for us to do. That's the idea of work. We are God's workmanship, which means that God is at work in us to do the works that he intends us to do. This is a secondary calling. And so here we have the doctrine of vocation. Once again, this is the doctrine of vocation. Right? Just turn in your Bibles, and we mentioned this last time, to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 to 24. And here is your secondary calling once again. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see the whatever you do? that whatever you do in verse 23 relates to your secondary calling. Considering God, who is sovereign, is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything, they should think and speak and live and act entirely for Him and for His exaltation and for His glory. That's what that verse means. By the way, the context is slavery. We talked about that last time. All right? Context is working even as a slave. So, but these and other things then are always the secondary calling, or the whatever you do's. It's never the primary calling. When I say primary calling, I usually use the singular calling. That is for you to, God calls you out of the world to follow Him. He redeems you. He saves you. He washes you. He places in you a new heart. That's God's work. That's the primary calling. So when we talk about secondary calling, we say secondary callings, because there's several different vocations that God can call you into, many, many different vocations. And so they're callings, all right? Just turn to Romans 13, and we'll illustrate it even out of Romans 13, chapter 1, and I'm sure you're familiar with this passage about authority. Romans 13, verse 1. And verse 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now note this, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, as they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, we'll talk about rulers and as subjects, what we owe them in a later session. But for now, notice what the Bible says here. God is operative, obviously, in all human callings. Even high up officers, even government officials who do not acknowledge Him. Right? Think of the Roman context that this is written. Right? The Jews consider them completely illegitimate. Right? And completely, there were zealots, obviously, at this time that were rebelling against the Roman authorities. The taxes were punitive. Right? They wherever they could, certain groups of zealots would kill Roman soldiers wherever they could. All right? This is, and then Paul comes through and says, every person is to be subject to the governing authority. So the context here is really significant when he says this. But what he's saying is God is operative even in the Roman Empire. He placed them there. He placed them over you. And notice what it says, there is no authority that God has not instituted. So this must include any authority, non-political, non-judicial authorities, even your parents, right? For children, even your parents were placed there by God. That's what it includes. It's employers, what the Bible often calls masters, okay? And it's all other callings that involve one person supervising another. At the workplace, you have a supervisor, you have a boss. He was placed there by God. That's what Romans 13 is telling you. His calling, your calling, was all instituted by God. So this is what this verse covers. It covers teachers, church leaders, and the like. The authorities that exist have been instituted by God, the verse says. Strictly speaking, then, God is the only authority. God is the only authority. He's the only one who holds supremacy, then, is really God. The only one who has the right to command, and yet He's established this pattern. God's authority, then, finds expression in the vocation of all those people who are in authority. You see what I mean? So God's expression of authority is then expressed through all of those whom He's appointed in whatever authority exists out there. That's vocation. This is the theology of vocation. So, our primary call is what? Our relationship to God, the fact that He calls us out, and it's got nothing to do with our works. But our secondary call is our relationship to other people in the world, that God has placed us in relationship, and it definitely involves our works because it's ordained by God. Luther said this as well. In God's sight, it is actually faith that makes a person holy. It alone serves God, while our works serve other people. Okay? So that's the secondary calling. And so then as we apply this idea of secondary callings, you can apply it to whatever you are doing. Whether you are called to be a mom at home with children, that is your calling. Or to practice law in the workplace, or to be a teacher, or to be an artist, or to be a nurse, that is your secondary calling. If you're a mother, then work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Right? This is what this idea, this is what this theology of vocation means. If you're a student, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. If you're a salary earner or wage earner, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. If you're retired or unemployed, if you're a pastor or a husband, it just goes on. Work as if you're working unto the Lord. So hopefully you get the essence of secondary calling. You are called to work as unto the Lord. So this is the personal answers to God's address, our response to God's summons when God calls us. Secondary callings, the job that you do, whatever it is, in the home, in the workplace, they do matter to God. They are very significant to God. You've got to realize that. But they're only significant because the sovereign God calls you to do them. That's what makes it significant, right? So this is what secondary callings are about. If you think about it, just think about it. You take this one step more logically. You could say this, what God could have done is he could have just populated the earth with all the people that he wants in his kingdom, right? He could have created each person from dust, just made them, put them there, wherever he wanted them, all right? And he could have said, fine, that's it, my creation's done. But he didn't do it that way. He chose to create new life through the vocation of husbands and wives, right? So think about it. This is how he did it. He chose to then raise that life through fathers and mothers. Those are vocations, right? God calls men and women together, and he grants them the unfathomable ability to bring into being new life. That's a vocation, right? It's an amazing vocation. He also then calls people to go into families, right? And then through the love and care of a dad and mom, he extends his love and care to those children. That's your vocation, through those vocations. This is all divine vocation. You know, when somebody gets sick, we pray. Now, God can grant miraculous healing if he wants to. He could just heal that person. But you know what he normally does? He heals people through ordinary people, through vocations. That's how he works in the world. So what does he do? He has moms at home taking care of sick children. He has doctors. He has nurses. He has pharmacists. He has lab technicians and the like. You know, it's still God who heals. It's still God who heals. But he works through the work and labor of skilled and talented people whom he has equipped, divinely equipped, and he works through ordinary means to heal those people. That's how he works in the world. When God blesses, he blesses us through other people. This is the normal means that God works. The ability to read God's word, for example, is an amazing blessing. Right? But if you think about it, your ability to read God's word didn't happen when you were like 6 months old. Right? Somebody had to teach you a vocation. Somebody had to teach you to read it. And it took a vocation of a mom at home or the vocation of teachers at school to enable you to read. God could have just done it just like that if he wanted to. Right? Something as important as God's word? Wow. Dorothy Sayers says this in Creed and Chaos. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to this. Don't be drunk and disorderly in your leisure hours, and come to church on Sundays. That's what the exhortation is. But she says this, what the church should be telling them is this, that the very first demand that your Christianity makes upon you is that you should work hard and strive to make the best wooden tables you can unto the Lord. That's how we should exhort people, because you're working unto the Lord, even as a carpenter. So, we realize that secondary callings are very, very important. and they're very, very critical. And sometimes we miss it in the church. We're looking for miraculous means all the time. We're looking for the spectacular, especially in this day and age in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. But God works through ordinary vocations, vocations that you have as men and women, as students, and as moms and dads. That's how he normally works. Perhaps we want to look through this, then, this idea of secondary calling. If I just take the two commandments, the greatest commandments that Jesus said in Matthew 22, what are the greatest commandments? And I'll look at the idea of calling through the greatest commandments. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. Then he said, the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Simply put, love God and love your neighbor. Now let's take that lens of those commandments and let's take our secondary callings and let's filter it through that. How do we put that in place? Like this. First of all, love of God. Your secondary calling, whether you're a mom at home, a lawyer, a builder, a student, your secondary calling causes you to bring glory to God. Love of God. This is why all vocations are equal before God. Doesn't matter what you are. If you're a street sweeper, if you work in a nursery, if you're the highest judge in the land, all vocations have equal value before God. So pastors, monks, nuns, and popes are no more holier than farmers, shopkeepers, dairy maids, or toilet diggers. You get that in India, not so much here. Okay? They're no different. In the spiritual kingdom of Christ, there's this kind of egalitarianism, if you like. In other words, peasants are equal to kings in God's eyes. There's no difference. All are sinful beings, all of us. And if you're Christians, you've been loved and redeemed by Christ. And in God's earthly kingdom, we have different callings and they're complex relationships. But each calling allows you to live out the fact that you are called to love God. Each calling allows you to do that because God created that calling. So how do we love God through our vocation? Well, it's a mindset change that you have to have. How do you love him? You work as if you're working for him. He's your ultimate boss because, in fact, you are working for him. So the question is this. Do you feel that your work is drudgery at the moment? It's a struggle. It's toilsome. That's the wrong question to ask. The best question is, are you loving the one who created you in Christ? Please him by doing your work cheerfully, diligently, and with excellence. That's the better way to deal with it. Scripture makes itself makes the demand in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, round about there, relating to our work relationships. Paul says this, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Ephesians 6, 5. Just as you would obey Christ. So here's the motivation. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God from your heart. That's your motivation to work in your secondary callings, whatever they are. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God from your heart. You are actually doing the will of God in your job because he made that job. And remember, in Ephesians, he's talking about a slave relationship, which is an oppressive relationship, right? Okay, so even in God's eyes, the slave relationship is a secondary calling from God. And so he's telling the slaves to serve differently than other slaves. So Paul says this, wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Whatever good you do. Tim talked about rewards in heaven. Whatever good you do in your job, the Lord will reward you for that. That's where your ultimate reward comes from. It's not the paycheck at the end of the month. It's not a mom working at home and her husband says, well done, my wife. Thank you for taking care of the kids. I mean, if you depend on that, your husbands are going to disappoint you. Right? It's likewise, husbands. Right? The opposite will happen. You depend on your wife for affirmation, may not happen. You'll be disappointed. How am I to work? As Paul says, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. That's where your reward comes from. So if you love Christ, embrace your vocation with all your hearts. So here's some simple questions to ask. If the Lord was your boss, imagine, he was, or more intimately, your master, like a slave relationship, and you were an apprentice at work, how would you work? Would you always use the right tool for the job? I'm sure you would, all right? Would you take that extra moment to make sure the lines are straight if you're a draftsman? I'm sure you would. What if you're an accountant? Would you double check to make sure the figures are correct? Well, the Lord's your boss. Would you ever hand over a document with a lot of typographical errors because you couldn't care less? I don't think so. Would you ever be tardy or surf the internet against your boss's wishes, knowing that your boss was God? I don't think you would do that. And so this is what it means. I mean, just take it to home. Husbands here, would you leave those dishes in the sink for your wife? Ouch, sorry, that hurts. Huh? Or what about students? Would you keep a nice clean room for your roommate because you know God is your boss? Or we just leave a mess? You see the difference? You see what it means? If we truly are to work at it with all our hearts, as the Bible says, as working for the Lord, your attitude to your vocation will be completely changed. Completely changed. All right? Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul fleshes this out, even in terms of slavery, an oppressive relationship. Most of you here, I would guess, are not slaves, okay, mostly, okay? But this is what slaves are, right? These are real, actual slaves owned by people and treated as if they're just furniture in the house. Now, look how Paul deals with slaves. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. Were you called while a slave? Now, it's almost like the next thing you'd expect is, well, have a riot. Get a banner going. Demand your rights. Call the politician. Organize a march. Protest against this. Fight against this. No, but look what he says. Do not worry about it. Do not worry about it. But if you're able to also become free, do that. In other words, if the law allows you to be set free, sure. You know, go ahead, get free. Okay? But look what he says in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. He's talking to a slave, a Christian slave. Isn't he a slave of a man? He is. But what he's saying is, remember your primary calling. You were bought with a price. And so if you forget that and you become just like an ordinary slave, complaining, not working well, trying to throw off the yoke, he says, you know, you just become slaves of men. Ultimately, that's what you become because you're not working as for working for Christ. So if we fall into the world's view of work, we become slaves of men. That's what he says. If you carry the world's view of work around with you, you ultimately become true slaves of men. True slaves of men. There's nothing more sad to see a born-again believer once again under the slavery of men because of the way they behave at work. Because of the way they behave at work. This is the problem. So if we plant in our minds very firmly that everything I do, even the smallest of the menialest of tasks, it actually counts for the King of the universe. Then our work will be transformed. I'll just take one word that encapsulates what you should be doing in your vocations. Excellence. Excellence. That's how you should be marked in your work. Not because you're trying to please men, but because you work for who? The Lord. It should be excellence. Do you think the Lord deserves any less than excellence? I don't think so. The Bible actually calls us to no lesser standard than excellence in our work because of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:10 challenges us. Remember, some of you know this. Whatever your hand finds to do, we often say to our kids, you know, do it with all your might. Oh, do I have to do that? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Therefore, God, in his sovereign providence, calls us to each and every vocation. And we love the Lord. You have the ability to love God and fulfill that first commandment, all right, by doing excellence in your vocation. And so you do love the Lord that way. And you perform your jobs with excellence as working for the Lord. Now, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. Now, let's take your secondary calling, your vocation, and let's just apply, how do we apply love our neighbor? Knowing that we have a vocation that's from the Lord. Okay? This last Friday, we were at Ironman, and I noticed one of the workers on the back of their T-shirt had this phrase, work is love made visible. Work is love made visible. And even though this might be a marketing ploy, all right, it's actually closer to the biblical truth than I'm sure the person wearing the shirt imagines. All right? That a waiter serving as others in a restaurant can actually love their neighbor. Can actually love their neighbor. God has supplied him this job, and if you're a Christian and in Christ, you can glorify the Creator by loving your neighbor in your job. And so we bring glory to God through our secondary callings, our vocations, as we love our neighbors. Now, you say, well, okay, when I come to church on a Sunday, I'll love my neighbor. And then when I go to Bible study, I'll love my neighbor. And then then there's Iron Man, I'll love my neighbor there. And now that's not what God means. All right? That's not what God means. Policemen on the beat and the whole panoply of the legal system, they're loving their neighbor. God gives beauty and meaning through artists. And when an artist expresses that, they're loving their neighbor. God lets us travel through the ministry of auto workers, mechanics, road crews, and airline employers. God keeps us clean through trash workers who pick up the trash, plumbers, sanitation workers, and sometimes even the undocumented Zimbabweans who come and do our gardens. All right? All right? That's how he loves our neighbor. He brings people to salvation through pastors and through anyone else who proclaims the gospel of Christ to the lost. The fast food worker, the inventor, the clerical assistant, the scientist, the accountant, the musician, you all have high callings. Every single one of you has a high calling used by God to bless and serve other people because it's his creation. You cannot divorce it from what God has created. And this is the mistake we make as Christians. These are all secondary callings by which God, through his providence, God's providence, causes us to love our neighbor. All right? That's the normal way he works. So do you see how God gives each person then a specific set of talents that are to be used to love your neighbor? Any lawful occupation is worthwhile, and it fits into God's providential care for his people. All right, from the gardener to the Supreme Court judge, all have equal dignity before God and serve the means of loving their neighbor by serving in the vocation. That's how God's created it. So the biblical purpose of vocation and the purpose of your job then is to love and serve your neighbor. And we make mistakes as Christians. We dichotomize, we split. We say, you know, when I go to work, I work for my boss, I get my wages. I can do what I want, but when I come work in the church, I'm going to love my neighbor now. I mean, if you just think of the story of the Good Samaritan, where this was illustrated, right? It was nothing to do with anybody in the church. It was simply a person who saw a man in great need from a different tribe, someone he'd ordinarily hate, just serve him, pay for his stay in an inn, and take care of him. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Right? And so it applies to our vocations as well. So how does my calling, so what you have to ask then, whatever job you're in, is how does my calling serve my neighbor? That is a biblical mindset when you come to your job. how does my job serve my neighbor? That is a better mindset than, you know, it's just a job and I got to work for a boss and that's it. Otherwise, I can't eat. How does my job serve my neighbor? Who are my neighbors in my vocation? How can I serve them with the love of God? Have that mindset in your jobs when you start tomorrow at work. Therefore, there's value in all of your vocations, no matter how mundane your vocations seem. You know, I've got to start tomorrow, and I've got to sweep the shop floor first, and then I've got to clean out the toilets and do all that, and it's very mundane. No, you are serving the Lord. Think about, how can I serve my neighbor? This is what I'm doing. So all your secondary callings line up with God's purposes. God's purposes. So we as Christians then should be aware of this biblical understanding. We should live out this biblical understanding of the world. Often we have a non-biblical idea of self-sufficiency. You know, we want to be self-sufficient. That's a sinful bent of our fleshly nature. Why? Well, we'd love to grow our own food. We'd love to build our own home and need no one. Right? That's what the world teaches us. You know, it's our horror of being dependent on someone or something else is so great. Then when we are sick, many of us would rather die than have to depend on some machine to keep us alive. Many of us would even rather be killed in the world. If I really get sick, I don't want to be a burden to my kids. Send for Dr. Kevorkian. Anyone know who Dr. Kevorkian? Okay, he's an American pathologist who was called Dr. Death. Back in the 90s, he was famous for euthanasia. Putting people to death because he advocated euthanasia. By the way, 60% of his patients that he put to death were actually not terminally ill. That's how bad it was, right? And he went to court for that in prison. But this is how we live with this world's mindset. We forget that even our adult sons and daughters were babies. They were utterly dependent on us and we had to feed them. We had to clothe them. We had to pay for their medical bills. We had to change their diapers. Whether we want to accept it or not, self-sufficiency in this world is an illusion because God never designed it that way. He never designed it that way. We depend on other people. Why? Because God designed it that way. And so we depend on the farmer for our bread. We depend on the plumber for our pipes and our water to work. We depend on the doctor for our health. We depend on nurses and hospitals for our very lives. Genesis 2:18 is not good for man to be alone. You say, but that's marriage. Yes, but you know what that results in? Children. You know what that results in? Families. You know what that results in? Villages, cities, civilization. God designed us to be dependent on each other. God ordained that we be in relationships. He ordained that we serve each other. From the ancient hunters and gatherers, they had to join together to bring down a buffalo much stronger than any one of them so they could feed their families. That's how God designed it. All right? And so it's even today, there's a complex division of labor in modern industrial cities, and all is by God's design as we serve our neighbor. Right, so God's design is that we are dependent on others. And the other side of that coin is then the work that we do. We ought to work so that we can serve others. That's why we ought to work, so we can serve others with our gifts and our talents. Just turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This is not a surprise then if Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says this. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Let him not eat. Interesting. Why would Paul say that to the Thessalonian church? Well, Paul is rebuking the willful choice of idleness. You know what? I'll just, you know, the Lord's coming and the world's coming to an end. So what I'll do is I'll just pack up my job and I'll sit on the curbside and other people can take care of me. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Why? Because that's God's design. That's how God designed it. Right? So he's rebuking the willful choice of idleness here. And so this is all by God's design. Now, there's a problem in the world today. The reason why we don't understand this is because, unfortunately, the world's philosophy has even come into the church. Today, men and women, even in the church, we've bought into the world's philosophy, and that is, I can do everything for myself. And we've replaced biblical goals that I've just talked about with worldly goals. What's the worldly goal one? I want recognition of the world. What's worldly goal two? Wealth is okay, and wealth is the measurement of my value. Wealth is the measurement of what I'm worth. And so the philosophy of actualizing your own self-potential for yourself is the most important thing. And that's worldly philosophy, which is in the church today. And so what do we see? We see this has wreaked havoc in families. We see marriages are on the rocks. We see children of those marriages in situations that are so despairing because men and women now compete for the same jobs as they self-actualize their own potential. It's no wonder then that work becomes drudgery and unfilling. Even after power and wealth, even if you achieve power and wealth, life becomes meaningless. Life becomes meaningless. Work consumes your time, your emotions, your after hours, your preoccupation. And so the vocation of work is nothing but toil and painful labor. And so, on the other hand, as a Christian, if you accept the understanding of secondary calling, then it follows you are not to think as the world thinks. How should you choose jobs then? Well, should I choose a job so that I could get world recognition? Should I choose a job for more money and wealth? No, that falls away. How should I choose a job? You're not to choose jobs then that fulfill your purposes and fulfill yourselves and accrue money so that you can get more stuff, more power, more man-centered recognition. For already, if you're a Christian, you've already been called by God, the sovereign of the universe, your creator, to work. And that's already empowering enough in itself. He's already called you to work. And so that means the question comes like this. Instead of saying, I need to get the job that makes me the most money and gives me the most status and gives me the most independence from other people. That's not a Christian statement at all, knowing what you know now. In fact, this is what you should say. In trusting God for my existence and being dependent on Him, how with my God-given abilities and opportunities can I be of the greatest service to my neighbor, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? That's the better way, the mindset to think of getting a job. Okay, so as we think about this, let's try and practically put this into our vocations. How do I know I'm in the right vocation? Do I need some experience to know that I'm in the right job? Unfortunately, many people today, we seek mystical experiences, right? Because of what we see in the church. We want the spectacular. We want something that we can talk to and point to. Why are you a doctor because of this? Or why are you a pastor because of this amazing experience that I had? And so the result is many people just make up religious experiences in order to justify the vocation they're in. This is wholesale error, actually, and it's crept into the church. And so we think of God in mystical terms as some sort of magical power, not someone who's very close to home. God works in mysterious ways, not in ordinary ways, we think. And so if God is going to heal us, we expect something spectacular, a miraculous rising from the wheelchair, suddenly just sit up in the hospital bed and walk out, something doctors cannot explain. Now, God does have this power. He can do that. However, when you study Scripture, the usual way that God works is just through your ordinary vocation. That's how He works, right? He works through doctors. He works through hospitals. He works through the farmer that farmed your wheat and ultimately supplied your bread. This is the providential work of God. The way He heals us is more mundane, just through ordinary workers. But nonetheless, it is still God that heals you. And it is still spectacular. So this is the usual way He works. And so if you're going to say, well, how do I choose a vocation? Well, He's not necessarily going to talk to you. You're not going to hear a voice. Well, I heard this voice, that's why I'm an accountant. No, He's not going to work like that, all right? He's just going to work through ordinary people. He's not necessarily going to give you a mystical vision as to what you should be, or what you should do. You know, in fact, if you think about it, God uses a book. It's just mere ink on paper, much less even a preacher, all right, a fallen preacher. whom we know is not really different to us. And that can seem kind of a letdown, the way God works. Our usual view of God today is that he's not part of the external world outside of ourselves. He's so far above everything that, pretty much we do what we want, we make our choices, and that's it. Right? Don't buy into that incorrect worldly view. Don't buy it. The truth is this, that yes, God transcends his creation. He does. But he also governs every single thing, including your vocations. All right? Paul said this in Acts 17, and you know this, that he gives himself to all, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, says the Apostle Paul. He's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So he realized this, that God is the creator of all vocations of men and women. And whatever you choose to do in that vocation, I'm talking about lawful vocations, right? You can please God. You don't need a voice. You don't need some mystical experience. You are free to choose. To find him in vocation, to say, well, I have to find God in my vocation to make a choice, brings God down to earth at our level. You can't do that, right? You have to realize that he is already working through all the vocations that you can do, all the work that you do. And this, so keep in mind that secondary callings or vocations all stem from God. And they are actually part of the providential working of God. So, for example, when I got a job, all right, let's give you a practical example. I was working as an accountant. I'm a chartered accountant. I want to get a job. And then let's take a company wants to employ me. That's what happened to me. So what am I going to do? Am I waiting for a carrier pigeon to come from heaven with a little message in there saying, okay, choose this company? No, I'm not waiting for that. I don't need that. Why? Because in Genesis 2, I read that man is designed and assigned to work to glorify God. Then I read in 1 Timothy that I am to provide for my family. Then I read in Colossians and Ephesians that the normal way that God has ordained to do that is through the money that I make in the job to provide for my family. These are commands from Scripture, and this guides me to my calling in the workplace. And then only secondarily do I know that I was called to that specific company to work. Why? Why do I know that? Because in God's providence, that's the job I was given. So I know it's that company, right? That's how I know. So as you read through the general commands in Scripture that relate to your secondary callings, even to your design as a man or woman, you can be confident that if you have a specific workplace, inside or outside the home, that fits within the general parameters of Scripture, you are called to that job, at least for now. And you are called to work hard unto the Lord. All right? So that's how you know, where am I called? Let me just close with this example of William Wilberforce. Some of you know William Wilberforce, 1787. Young English member of Parliament. And William Wilberforce had been asked to propose the abolition of the slave trade, even though most people were against that. Most people, right? Because they felt that, first of all, many people didn't think it was evil, and secondly, they said economies would collapse. If you get rid of the slave trade, it's going to collapse. So there was only very few people that thought the slave trade was wrong. Wilberforce researched this subject, and he said, "This so enormous, so dreadful," he told the House of Commons, "so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for the abolition of the slave trade. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effectively got rid of the slave trade." Okay, now remember, the slave trade is practiced universally all over the place. And here's one man who says he's going to get rid of it. So there was William Wilberforce against it. But maybe you didn't think about this, but William Wilberforce came within a hairbreadth of missing this calling of his to abolish the slave trade. Why? Because one of his passions was to become a pastor, right? He wanted to be a pastor. he wanted to go into full-time ministry in 1785. He thought that, as millions have thought before him, that spiritual affairs, being a pastor, is much more important than secular affairs. And so remember, he split it. Spiritual affairs, that's the pastor's work, and secular affairs is where everything else you do. It's not that important. Fortunately, a minister or a pastor got hold of him. Anyone know who that was? John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote the song, what? It's Amazing Grace. And he spent many hours with William Wilberforce. And he persuaded Wilberforce, as he took him through Scripture, that the calling that you have in Parliament is no less significant than the calling you would have as a pastor. And so he said, the Lord has raised you up for this good, that you walk in this, you work in this vocation, and you press ahead, and you work to the abolition of the slave trade. After much prayer and thought, Wilberforce concluded that Newton was right. There was no difference between his vocation and the vocation of a pastor. They were equally acceptable and God-glorifying in God's sight. All right? And so this is what happened. And then he wrote, the rest is history. He wrote this in 1788. My ministry is a public one. My business is in the world. And I must mix with the assemblies of men or quit the posts which God seems to have assigned me. So Wilberforce understood secondary vocations. He understood secondary callings. And so the rest is history. Right? He worked to the abolition of the slave trade. And so we'll just end there, and I don't have much time, but any quick questions that I can maybe address next time for anyone on vocation? I hope you understand the split between primary and secondary. What I plan to do next week, put up your hand if you've got a question, is I'm going to show you where this thought that Wilberforce had, you know, that the religious vocations of pastors and priests and popes are a much higher calling than somebody in Parliament. I'm going to show you where that comes from. It actually comes from medieval times, and I'm going to show you how the Protestant Reformation changed that. But then the Protestant Reformation made a big, big error, big mistake, and that happened during the Puritans, all right? They got the right understanding of the Bible, but later on during the Puritan era, they actually switched it the other way around, and we made the same mistake, which we live with today in terms of not realizing that our vocation, whatever it is equally of value before God, whatever vocation it is. Okay, any other questions on that? Nobody's asked me about the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. Okay, so we'll leave that. All right, should we work on the Sabbath? I mean, we could talk about that as well next time as well. Okay. All right, fine, let's stop there. If you want to email me, you can do that for any questions that I can address as we go through this. So please do that. robin@antioch.org.za, I think, is my new email. So thanks a lot. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this biblical understanding of vocation and the jobs that we have, whether we're a mother at home, whether we're a lawyer, whether we're an accountant, whether we're a student. Lord, all vocations have equal value before your eyes. And in those vocations, Lord, we realize we can serve you and love you as God. Help us to be excellent in the work we do because we work for you, ultimately. We do that. And Lord, also that you created civilization, as we realized from Genesis right the way through, so that we could serve our neighbor, even as the story of the Good Samaritan illustrates. There's a man with means helping another man without any means. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us then to see our work that we do every day as serving and loving our neighbor, regardless of the fact of whether we get paid a salary or not. Even as Paul talked to slaves who never got paid salaries, to live and work as they serve the Lord. So Lord, help us to do that. This will transform the way we work. This will transform the workplace for us. And it will transform the home for us as well. So we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.